Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want that every person in this room today can know what it means to say, "The Lord is my salvation." For those who do know it, Lord, help us to realize how an amazing thing that is. That we can say the Lord who spoke the universe into existence is our salvation. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, that for those who may not know what that means, that all of us will see once again that it requires nothing on our parts but to believe, to trust in Jesus. That we come with just sinfulness all over us. And God says, "Trust in Jesus. Trust in my Son, and you will be clean." Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord is our salvation. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you enjoy golf or are a fan of golf, then you know that Tiger Woods has been in the news recently, and that is because about 2 weeks ago or so, he won the Masters, which he hadn't done in about 14 years. Now, I have to say that I'm not a big fan of golf. I went one time with a friend of mine and spent about 10 minutes just trying to hit the ball off the tee. And then I finally did, and I hit it, and I'm looking out, where did it go? And I look down and see that it had rolled 5 inches from the tee. And so the very first day of golf was also my last day. So I'm not that big of a fan of golf, but there was a time when even if you were not a fan of golf, you knew the name Tiger Woods. He was completely dominating the golf scene. But then Tiger went from being at the top of the world to the very bottom of the barrel. The period from about 2008 to 2019 was marked by serious injuries, surgeries, car crashes, extramarital affairs, a very public divorce, and being arrested. Now, to Tiger's credit, he worked really, really hard. He had to overcome a lot of physical issues that had plagued him, and as a result, on April 14th, he won his fifth Masters. What interests me the most about this whole story is how so many of the news outlets described Tiger's comeback. One was called Tiger Woods, a redemption story. Another was Tiger Woods' Masters win is redemption story for golf great. Now, this was indeed a big story, both for golf and for sports as a whole. But the word that so many chose to use it to describe it was redemption. And that is a very theological word, redemption. There was even one YouTube video titled Tiger Woods' Best Redemption Story Ever. That's a big statement. Now, while Tiger Woods' rise from the ashes is an incredible story, it really is. It's an incredible story of determination and self-will. While he battled horrible physical injuries and ailments to make this amazing comeback, and while he has proven all of his naysayers wrong by winning the Masters again, and while he appears to be vindicated as far as his dominance of the sport, his vindication, his redemption, has not cleared him of all of his moral failings. He is still the man who had multiple affairs. And at the end of the day, Tiger Woods, one of the greatest golfers ever, is still Tiger Woods the sinner. Therefore, the title of that YouTube video, Tiger Woods' Best Redemption Story Ever, is completely wrong. there is a redemption story that surpasses what Tiger Woods did. There is a redemption story that is far more encompassing. There is a redemption story that declares absolute vindication from all sin in one's life. This is the greatest redemption story ever. And you can be a part of it. I'd like to read you a good summary of this story. It's found in the Apostle Paul's letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, you can. It's in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 9. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." I know there's a lot in there. There's a lot in there. And we don't have time this morning to go over kind of the weightiness of each and every one of those verses. But I do want to point your attention to just two aspects of this text. First, who are the ones who are in need of redemption? And then second, who is the one who accomplishes redemption? So we're just going to look at those two aspects from this text. There's much more we can say, but we'll leave it at that for today. So let's start by looking at those who are in need of redemption. He says at the beginning of verse 9, "Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks." Now let me stop right there for just a minute. In the Jewish worldview, there were only two groups of people. You were either Jewish or non-Jewish. And sometimes they would call that your Gentiles, or sometimes referred to as here, Greeks. So there's only two people groups, Jews and non-Jews. So by using the phrase Jews and Greeks, Paul is encompassing all of humanity. Everybody who lives falls into these two categories. You're a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile, non-Jew. That means that every person in this room, every person who listens to this online, every person in the world falls into these categories, into one of these groups. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or a Greek. So what the Apostle Paul is about to say applies directly to us, directly to you and to me. And he says that everyone, both Jew and Greek, every person is under sin. What does that mean? What does it mean to be under sin? It means that humanity, apart from believing in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, is under the power of sin. It's not as, you might see in the cartoons where, there's an angel on one shoulder whispering in your ear telling you, do the good thing, and then there's a devil on this shoulder saying, don't do the bad thing, right? And so you have to make the choice. No, that's not it at all. Humanity is enslaved to sin. Humanity is enslaved to sin. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not enslaved to sin. I may not be perfect, but I'm basically good. And therein lies the problem. That is the problem. By what standard do you measure yourself to be good? We often compare ourselves to the worst of the worst, and we puff ourselves up thinking how great we are, and we say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not Hitler. There's always somebody worse to point to. But when compared with God's holy perfection, we see our true selves, our true heart, and we are worse than we even know. One pastor said it this way: one of the most important truths to hold up in this world is that all human beings, even though created in God's image, are corrupted by the power of sin. We are not morally good by nature. We are morally bad by nature. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says we are all by nature children of wrath. The attitudes and thoughts and actions that deserve the wrath of God come from us by nature. In Colossians 3:6, we are called sons of disobedience. We are so disposed to disobedience against God that it is as though disobedience is our father. We are chips off the old block of disobedience. Now listen to this. This is important. We don't just do sins. We are sinful. We are under sin, as verse 9 says. Sin is like a master or a king and reigns over us and in us. Not that it coerces us to do what we don't want to do, but makes us want to do what we ought not to do. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. You see, it is that dark, bleak background of our sinfulness, that the brilliance of the diamond that is the greatest redemption story ever shines brightest. Look again at what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, none is righteous. There's no wiggle room in there. You can't just say, none, but I'm righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul here is quoting from many Old Testament texts, which in their original context highlight the hardness of heart of both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's bringing them together here. And notice, it is not just people who do evil things that are sinful, but those who don't fear God. Those whose mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Our problem is not just external in that we do sinful things, but it is internal. Our hearts, our nature is sinful. Examine your own hearts this morning. In your heart of hearts, we know that we have sinned against God. Our thoughts condemn us as sinners. We know it to be true. This is why Paul can say in just a few verses from here in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not only have we fallen short of God's glory, but Paul said earlier in chapter 1 that we have exchanged the glory of God for created things, all the while proclaiming ourselves to be wise. Do not be fooled. Our hearts are idle factories, drawing us every which way except towards the living God. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our very core, the very center of our being, our heart is deceitful. And yet we were created to worship. And either we will worship the Creator, or we will worship something in the creation. So ask yourself this: what do you have in your life that if it was stripped away from you, your life would be over? Is it money? Is it health? Is it family? Man, if my kids just were in a car accident, they died, my life would be over. Is it work? And if I lose this job, what am I going to do? My life is over. What in your life that if you lost, you would just feel like your life is collapsing? That is probably your idol. So who are those who are in need of redemption? It's sinners. Anyone who loves anything more than they love God. And that includes each and every one of us here, including me. Including me. Now, obviously, as you listen to me, you realize I don't have a local accent, and so I kind of stick out whenever I talk, wherever I go. And because so many people have asked me, what am I doing here? And I tell them, I work with the Dundalk Baptist Church. And the response is almost inevitably, when they hear that I work at the church, they say, so you're a holy man. My friends, I am not a holy man. I am a sinner. And the more my heart is revealed to me, the more I see how much of a sinner I really am. But in the recognition of my own sin, I am driven outside of myself. I'm driven outside of myself to find help. And there, in the bleak darkness of being conscious of my own sin, the glorious light of the gospel shines bright like a lighthouse, guiding me safely to the shore of God's forgiveness. If you are a Christian, do not buy the false narrative that says it is hypocritical to call sin sin. If you cannot tell someone who is living in sin that it is sin, then you have no gospel to tell them. We do not call others to turn to Jesus and repent from sin from the pedestal of some high morality. Just the opposite. We are men and women who were dying of thirst in a desert but found an oasis of unending water, and we are calling people to come and drink, be satisfied with this water. Be restored. We are, as the Puritan Richard Baxter has said, dying men preaching to dying men. If there is no sin, there is no gospel. If you are here and you are not a Christian and have recognized that you have fallen short of God's glory, that your good, whatever that means, can never be good enough to be acceptable to God, then I implore you to hear about the greatest redemption story ever and the one who accomplished this redemption. The story begins like this. It begins with a sinful humanity, which we've just talked about, which none of us can escape. It begins with a sinful humanity and a gracious God. Notice how, after having described the universal sinfulness of humanity, all men and all women in all places are sinners, Paul says this at the beginning of verse 21. But now, if ever there were two words that should fill your heart with hope, these two words are they. You're all sinners. You're under God's wrath, God's judgment. There's no good. But now, something has happened to rectify the problem. Let me read to you what Paul says here. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So what is the story in these words here? The story is this. Because we are sinners, we can never do enough good things to earn God's favor, especially because all of our good works are tainted with sin. We need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from the power of sin. We need to be redeemed from the slavery to sin. So God himself would come to rescue us. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and entered into his own creation in the person of Jesus. And Jesus was perfectly faithful. He never sinned. He was not enslaved to sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just another crucifixion. It was a sacrifice. Jesus was offering himself up for the sins of those who would believe in him. He was taking the punishment that we deserved because of our sins. Listen to what Paul says to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel means good news. Now, this is the good news for all those who realize that their sins have separated them from God. And so he says, I remind you of what the gospel is, the good news. Here it is, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you were being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here it is, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And Paul goes on from there to talk about how Jesus appeared to over 500 more people. But did you hear it in there? Did you hear what he said? Central to the gospel is that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, which means the anointed one, died for our sins. Well, what does that result in? It results in many, many things, but let me just highlight two for a minute. It results in forgiveness of our sins, for all the sins that we have committed and will commit. And it results in our justification. That's the word Paul uses in Romans 3:24 that we just read, and are justified by his grace as a gift. All right, so what does all that mean? Well, imagine this scenario. The scene is a courtroom. On trial is a serial murderer, and everyone knows that he's guilty, and the serial murderer himself knows that he's guilty. The judge prepares to give his verdict. He stands up and he says to the accused, "Are you sorry that you committed these crimes?" And the defendant says, "Yes." So the judge says, "Then by the power invested in me by the state, you're forgiven, go home." Now, wouldn't that be one of the most unjust judges to do something like that? Just to say, "Are you sorry? Okay, go." That is not a just ruling. Justice demands punishment for breaking of law. And God is absolutely just. And so when Christians talk about your sins being forgiven, don't hear that as saying, "Well, God just ignored what I did and said I'm forgiven." For God to do that would be unjust. He would be no better than that unjust judge. So how then does God uphold his justice and yet allow sinners to be forgiven of their law breaking? Well, Les read it this morning. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners so that in him, in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And so forgiveness costs us nothing, but it costs Jesus his life. God's justice is upheld, and we can have forgiveness because in Christ's death, God punished his son, Jesus, as if he were the worst sinner who had ever lived, so that sinners who believe in him might find forgiveness. What about justification? Well, going back to our courtroom example, that serial murderer was forgiven, but he was still guilty. Right? He still committed those crimes. So being forgiven and being justified are not identical. They're not the same thing. One author put it this way: being forgiven implies that I am guilty and my crime is not counted. Being justified implies that I have been tried and found innocent. My claim is just. I am vindicated. And so it's a declaration on the part of the judge when he brings the verdict to the accused that he says, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. But we just read in Romans 3. He actually starts in 1, goes through all of 1, all of 2, and 3 to make the point that everybody's guilty. Nobody escapes that. Everybody's guilty. So how can God declare a sinner to be not guilty? To do such would be a detestable act on the part of God. And yet God is able to look at sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and say, not guilty. How? First, because in Christ's death, the believer's guilt has been removed. Christ has paid the debt of our unrighteousness. And second, because the obedience of Christ provided the righteousness we need to be justified in God's court. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's an amazing thing just to think about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the courtroom where God stands as judge, he can look on the individual who has placed his faith or her faith in Christ, and he can say, not guilty. Not guilty. Because when he looks at that individual, he sees that perfect righteousness of Jesus covering. He sees what Jesus bore in that person's place. He sees Christ and he says, not guilty. Notice that back in verse 24 there, Romans 3, that Paul says this is a gift. You are justified by his grace as a gift. That means you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't say, Lord, I've said this many prayers. I've given this much money. I've done this many good things. You can't do it. It's a gift. So how do you obtain this gift? Well, you receive it by faith in Jesus. You trust in Jesus. You say, I know I am a sinner. I know I cannot earn your grace. I do not deserve any of your favor. My only hope is Jesus. Jesus paid it all on my behalf. It's the only thing I have to cling to. It is faith in this Jesus whom, as Paul said, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does propitiation mean? Well, that's a theological word which basically means that in Christ's death, not only was the moral stain of sin removed, but so was that a personal offense of sin before a holy God. The late R.C. Sproul wrote this: through the process of propitiation, we are restored into fellowship and have favor with him. So, to answer the question, how can sinners be reconciled before a holy God? To answer that is to tell the greatest redemption story ever. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, took on flesh in the person of Jesus, lived a life of absolute faithfulness to God, sacrificed himself on the cross by taking the punishment, taking the wrath of God for sin that was due all those who would believe in him, thereby securing forgiveness of sins, justification, restored relationship with God, and much, much more for sinners who didn't deserve any of it. After Jesus' death, he was put in a tomb, but he didn't stay there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead as the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a new humanity. A humanity that exists in a right relationship to God, living out the vocation for which God made us. And one day, he will come again to bring about, in full, this new creation. To be a part of the greatest redemption story ever requires no great achievement on your part. All it requires is faith. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. You will be redeemed. Tiger Woods' comeback was amazing. It was really amazing. The man has a drive and a discipline and a self-determination that few have. But was it the greatest redemption story ever? Not by a long shot. The only way for Tiger to be a part of that story is the same way that you or I or any other sinner can be a part of that story. Is believe in Jesus, trust in him. I pray that you would do that even now. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know in our heart of hearts that we have sinned. We know that against the backdrop of your holy perfection, we are marred to the core. Please do not let us be deceived into thinking we are better than what we are. Help us to see our sin for what it is, because when we see it, it drives us. It drives us outside of ourselves to look for help, and we find that help at the cross. And we see Jesus, who says, "You can't do a work to earn forgiveness. But trust me, believe in me. I will take that punishment that's due you. I will secure your forgiveness. I will secure that justification. I will make that relationship torn apart by sin that you have with God. I will restore it. Just believe." I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to see with eyes of faith. Lord, soften hearts that may be hard, that may be thinking, "I can do it on my own." Lord, we know the bridge between us and a holy God is infinitely wide, and we cannot make a bridge long enough. We need Jesus. Help us to trust in him, believe in him. And help us to give our lives in the proclamation of the one who can redeem. The one who the greatest redemption story ever is about. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us this day to even think about these things. And I pray, if there are those who don't know you here, that you would prick their hearts to behold a risen Savior whose story is the greatest redemption story ever, and who has redeemed unworthy sinners to be a part of that story, so that we might worship you with hearts full of joy and gladness and gratitude for something we did not deserve, but which magnifies Jesus all the more. In whose name we pray.